Well, I have to say I'm really excited about our study in Daniel. I do have to also say that this will be the third and final week of the introduction. So this has been the longest introduction that I've ever given of any book, but there are so many details, and it's been good for me to just get the overall outline of Daniel, and I think it'll help you too. So there's a number of things that we looked at last week. We took a look at the major prophecies in the book of Daniel. And because I wanted to be able to convey what all we're going to be looking at. And we even began to look at some of the interpretive challenges. Some of the dates are an issue, not for us, but for the liberals. The liberals automatically think Daniel is a book of fabrication, but it is not, and we'll address some of those things. And there were a number of other things that we looked at, like what were the topics in Daniel, like about the tribulation, or about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, or how about the coming of Christ or the millennium. So Daniel talks about these things. So I want to begin this evening with a little bit of review with the charts. But before we do that, I do want to pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, just the fact that you have given us the book of Daniel tells us that you want us to be students of the Bible. Workmen of God that needeth not to be ashamed, that are diligently and rightly dividing the word of God. So Lord, we want to do that, and we want to be led and guided by the Holy Spirit as is given to us in the context of Scripture. So Father, we thank you for what we have here in Daniel, and we're looking forward to it, not only of what we're going to learn about the future, but even at the character of David as we talked about last week. So, Lord, thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so before we get to the final interpretive challenge, Cyrus, Darius, or both, I want to just do a little bit of review with the chart. The ministry of Daniel was from 605... to 530 BC. And 605 is when he was taken captive and taken to Babylon. So his whole ministry is in Babylon. And the first part of Daniel, Daniel 1 through 6, talks about dreams and revelations. And 7 through 12 talks about Daniel's visions and revelations. And we looked at the dating of the book last week. Now, I want to get to chapter 2. This is Nebuchadnezzar's image that he has a dream of, the statue. And Dr. Hitchcock said that Daniel chapter 2 is the ABCs of Bible prophecy. If you could think about a prophecy that's going to set the stage for Revelation and other books in the Old Testament about prophecy, it's this vision right here, this dream right here that Daniel interprets. It was the statue who his head was gold, and that was Babylon. And Babylon went from 605 to 539 as the great nation. Well, as we're going to see, silver is the Medo-Persian Empire. And Cyrus, the king, is going to be in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is in the book of Daniel because he was the Babylonian king. And then the future is given. After that, it's going to be the bronze. And this is the girdle part. And this is the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. He talks about this statue with legs of iron, which would be the Roman Empire, 63 to 476. And again, it's amazing of the Bible's accuracy. But then he gives this empire, this kingdom of iron and clay. And that one is the future empire of the Antichrist and the ten kings. So that is amazing that we already see that, and we've started to talk about that in Revelation chapter 13. I want to also say that when we get into chapter 7, Daniel is going to have a vision himself of four beasts. And these four beasts are in sync with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In other words, Babylonians, the Babylon Empire, is going to be the lion in its ferociousness. The Medo-Persians are going to be like the bear with their paw, and they're going to crush. The Greek Empire and kingdom will be like the leopard that will be swift. Alexander will virtually conquer the world. And then the Roman Empire is described as an animal that we don't really know of. It's a terrible beast. And I'm not sure if that's the picture of the terrible beast or not, but that's one of the icons that I find. And still, after this, there is a revival of this Roman Empire that's going to happen in the future, and that's going to be under the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, there's one more. Daniel also talked about a stone that comes out of a mountain and is going to crush the iron clay feet of Antichrist's kingdom. And that's going to be Christ's second coming, and it's going to usher in Christ's millennial kingdom. So if you can kind of get this in your mind in a general way, that's what's going to be talked about in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and it puts together and connects even other Old Testament books with this future prophecy. All right, well, let's now move to back to the book, the introduction, and we wanted to talk about another interpretive challenge. And the challenge is, there's a talk about Cyrus, the Persian king, and there's talk about Darius, the Persian king. Are they separate kings? And it kind of looks like they are. And the other idea would be, or is it one in the same? So let's talk about that for a moment. In fact, before we do that, I will ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 6, verse 28. Daniel chapter 6, verse 28. Daniel chapter 6, verse 28 reads, "So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." So there are two kings mentioned here, or it appears as if there's two kings, and we're going to have to figure out the dating of them. We're going to have to figure something out, because the reality is Darius doesn't come onto the scene till much later, even till after Daniel's death. So how could he be a king during the time of Daniel? Well, we're going to explain that if we can. All right, first of all, just looking through the book, there are three references to Cyrus the king in the book of Daniel. And the first one is in Daniel 1:21. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon till he was defeated by the Persians under Cyrus. And that's what Daniel tells us. This is Daniel 1:21. "And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king." So far everything is good. Everything is kosher. And even history confirms this. Then there are eight references of Darius. Eight references to Darius the king. So, is there another king? And Daniel chapter 6, verse 28, as we read, uses both of them. The dilemma is this, that King Cyrus, he was the king of Babylon from 539 to 530. That was during the time of Daniel. But King Darius, according to history, is not the king until 522. And this would have been after Daniel died. So his kingdom went from 522 to 486. So we have a historical problem here. And this is what has led many critics to say, well, it's a fabrication. Daniel wasn't attentive to the details, or the details that he gave were fabricated. And so it's a good book. It's a pious fabrication. Well, I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, we know that's not the case. This is the scriptures. And every time we're accused by the liberals of there's a contradiction, you really have an answer for it. They're called apparent contradictions. Something that may look like a contradiction, but is explained. You have to be able to explain it. So let's go through the explanations. All right, so how do we handle this idea? We have King Darius mentioned and King Cyrus mentioned. Well, the first thing that I want to say is that the title Darius, or the name Darius, can also be a title. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, if you think about the Caesars of Rome, their name wasn't Caesar, but that was the title that was given to each one of those. So there was Caesar Nero, Caesar Augustus. That wasn't their name. And you could say at any time, you could call Augustus Caesar, and everybody knew who you meant, even historians who look back. Well, it's possible that Darius is a word like Caesar and was given to Cyrus. And so some of those passages, it's really referring to Cyrus. Now, having said that, we've got some problems we have to answer. What do you do in verse 28 of chapter 6 when both names are mentioned? All right, well, let's kind of go through it. First of all, I have a quote here by John MacArthur. He said, possibly Darius is not a name, but an honored title for Cyrus. It is used in inscriptions for at least 5 Persian rulers. So in other words, just like Caesar Augustus and these other Caesars, the name Darius was used. So it was very likely a title. History mentions no specific man named Darius the Mede. Darius the Mede, but Cyrus was a Mede. And when you come to chapter 6, verse 28, let's look at that again. Daniel chapter 6, verse 28, it says, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, there is an alternative translation, and we have the same thing in Greek. Sometimes the word and, it's chi in the Greek, it can mean and, or it can mean but, or it can mean the word even, like an emphasis. So this could be translated, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So in other words, it's talking about the same individual. So you could say, for instance, Donald Trump is a millionaire, multimillionaire businessman, even Donald Trump, the president. He's the same individual, but there are two titles, if you will. And that's kind of what we have here. So it's the reign of Darius, even the same as the reign of Cyrus. So that's a possibility. Now, there are other difficulties. Like, let's turn to Daniel chapter 5, verse 31. Daniel chapter 5, verse 31 reads, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Well, this sounds pretty definitive. So there's Cyrus the king. And then we get into the middle of the book of Daniel, and it seems like, well, now there's another king. It's Darius in the middle of the book. Well, remember that Darius could be that title of the king, and it could mean, so Cyrus the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, what makes this very possible is, if you look at the context, and you look at the dates of when Cyrus was born and when Darius was born, you're going to see the discrepancy. In other words, this probably took place at 539. This is when the king of Persia took over Babylon. That's 539. Now, Darius wasn't born until 550 BC. If he would have taken over the kingship in 539, that would make him only 11 years old. Here I have a little chart. So here's Darius 1. 550 BC is when he was born. Well, he died in 486 at the age of 64. That's a long time away from 539. So it'd be very hard for us to say, well, he became the king at 11 years old. But if you go back to Cyrus, he was born somewhere between 598 and 601, which would put him at 62 years old in 539 BC. So that works. But you say, but then why is it Darius? Because that's a title like the title Caesar. That means the king. And by the way, we find nowhere in history Darius the Mede. We find a Darius, but he's not the Mede. Cyrus was the Mede. So this seems to work. Also, we find another discrepancy, but there is an answer to it. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. Now, even if you were to say Cyrus was the king in the beginning, then Darius became the king in chapter 5, verse 31, that we just looked at. Now we're looking at chapter 11, verse 1, and it says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Is this a second Darius? No. I believe, and according to John MacArthur in his notes, this idea of first year is a reflection back to 539. And what happened in 539? The Persians defeated the Babylons, and it was under Cyrus the king. You can't break that. That's historical. So in 539 was Cyrus's first year. Why do they call him Darius the Mede? Because that's a name like Caesar. And this is Daniel reflecting back. Why is he reflecting back? Because this portion of Daniel is going to talk about the restoration of Israel. And if you remember, it was Cyrus the king who gave a decree to allow Judah to return to their land. In fact, I'm going to read 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 through 23. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's when he defeated Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had died by now. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So that puts it into a context that the first year is when Cyrus was at least making this decree. Now, it didn't seem to happen right away, but at least this decree was here. And the reason why Daniel's mentioning that and reflecting upon that is because now he's going to talk about the prophecies regarding Israel's restoration. Not just the restoration back to Jerusalem, but the future restoration in the millennium. So, very interesting. So, I kind of lean that way. I haven't completely studied it out in historical record, but there are not a lot of historical records. There are scanty things, and no matter which view you take, you really have to try to put it together with just limited resources. Now, here's another view, that Darius was appointed by Cyrus to rule over a small area of Babylon. And of course, they're looking at Daniel chapter 9, because it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Hasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Well, if this is this Darius that follows the kings of Persia from Cyrus, he's going to be 11 years old. So we still have a problem. Even if he was appointed by Cyrus, he was appointed at 11 years old, and that's highly doubtful. Now, I know we have some young kings in the book of Kings. I understand that. That's because there was no one else to fill those shoes, and he was next in line. But there are plenty of people to put over the area of Babylon. In fact, there are other people like the general to put over Babylon. You wouldn't have to give it to an 11-year-old. So I really don't know about that. And it's Dwight Pentecost that holds that, and though I highly respect him. Now, this next view comes with an intellectual giant by the name of John Wickham, which we have been privileged down through the years to have John Wickham here, Dr. Wickham. Now, he said that Darius was an alias for Gubaru, who conquered Babylon. In other words, he was like a general, and he conquered Babylon for Cyrus, and because of that, Cyrus appointed him to be the proxy king of Babylon. But you know what this does? This proves that the name Darius was a title, because his name is Gubaru. Why isn't it King Gubaru was given a kingdom? It was Darius. So it just gives credence to the idea that Darius is a title. The next one is, and the final one is, that Darius the Mede should be identified with Cambyses. Now, Cambyses was the son of Cyrus, and he didn't rule till 530 through 522, which also presents another problem. By this time, Daniel would have died. But even if somehow you can put that together, it also shows that the name Darius is a title and not the name Cambyses. So anyway, that's what we have. There are explanations, and they're all good explanations. And I do lean towards this first one. It just seems like it's all... It works, and as I've gone through the book of Daniel, it really does work. Like this last one of Daniel chapter 11, and looking at it from 2 Chronicles 36, they just both talk about the same individual, even though he has a different name. All right, well, I do want to just take a look here at this chart without confusing everyone. The chart, when I began with it, had, if you'll see the red circle, Cyrus and Darius. Cyrus / Darius. Now, that could mean the same individual, or it could mean here's one king and here's another. So I changed this chart to make it say Cyrus, who, by the way, began his reign much earlier than 539, but he became the king of Babylon in 539. Those kings back there were notorious for taking over all kinds of areas. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar defeated Judah. He defeated Egypt. He defeated Damascus, Edom. Remember all of them? And as soon as he defeated them, he became the king over those areas. Well, let me just kind of show you here this chart. If we were to move this chart over so we could look at the timeline, we would see that Daniel's ministry has ended in 530. That was the same time that Cyrus II died. And you don't see Darius until 522. So there's a number of years between the time that he started and the time that that Daniel passed away. Here's another chart, a chart that says that Cyrus began his reign in 550, but he became the king of Babylon in 539. When he died in 530, his son, Cambyses, became the king. And then when he died in 522, Darius became the king. So it just doesn't fit with the context of Daniel, but it does if Darius is not only a name, but is also a title like Caesar. Okay, so I think we put that one to bed. All right, well, let's move on. Well, usually my outlines of a book are relatively simple because there's always a lot of detail in the book, and I like to keep my outlines simple, except in the book of Daniel. Because I wanted us to understand the timeline of what's happening with the interaction like the fiery furnace and the lion's den. And what's the interaction with the prophecies? How does this all fit together? I mean, it just seems right now we have those charts. We have the 70 weeks. We have all of these things. But how does it all fit together? So we have a detailed outline. And if you just want a simple outline, then just look at Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3. You could break up the book of Daniel in three parts. Chapter 1 would be the plot and the personality of Daniel. So that's what you're going to see in chapter 1. What's the big picture for the next section, chapter 2 through the end of 7? It would be the program for Gentile nations. In other words, these dreams that we're going to see, these things that we're going to see, and interpretations by Daniel are going to refer to the Gentile nations. And then beginning in chapter 8, the program for Israel. Now the visions will turn towards Israel. And it will come down to Israel's restoration. So that part of it is about Israel. But now what about everything in between? Well, let's see if we can't go over it here in a timely manner. All right. So if we look at the outline, the plot for and personality of Daniel. This is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. And in these verses, we'll find out Daniel's Babylonian captivity. Daniel tells us about that. That's what's so cool about it. Jeremiah tells us that Judah went into captivity. Daniel was one of the captives, and he writes about it. We're going to find out that he had a Babylonian education, which was a good education, other than the fact that they worshiped false gods. He was there to serve in the king's court. And, of course, he did that. We're going to see Daniel's blameless determination that he refuses to defile himself. He refuses to violate himself with going against the law of God. So that's the personality. And what happens is we see Daniel's bountiful progress. The Lord blesses him. All right, now it starts to get into the dreams and the visions, but there still is a narrative. So this next part, the program for Gentile nations, begins in Daniel chapter 2, and it will go all the way to the end of chapter 7. So what happens? Well, in chapter 2, we know Nebuchadnezzar has his first dream. He doesn't tell anyone what the dream is. He figures if you're a true prophet or sage, you should be able to know. You know, we talked about the psychic last week. Why do you have to make an appointment with the psychic? They should just know when you're coming. But we're talking about God's prophets who are true and bona fide. Well, he has this dream. Daniel prays to God to give him the knowledge of the dream, and God also gives him the interpretation. By the way, that is Daniel's call as a prophet. There's no indication that he was a prophet at this time until God revealed this dream to him. And then he began to interpret other dreams, and he began to get visions, and that's what the book of Daniel is about. Now, when Daniel successfully interprets the dream, what happens? Daniel and his friends are promoted. And that takes us to the end of chapter 2. Now, we come to chapter 3, and Nebuchadnezzar, he decides to make an image of himself to be worshipped. And there's a decree that anyone who doesn't worship will be killed. And we know of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they do not, because they, like Daniel, determine that they're not going to defile themselves. And what happens? They're thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, the Lord delivers them literally, and Nebuchadnezzar even says that he praises the God of these individuals. So that's the fiery furnace, and look forward to getting into that. Now, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream. This is the dream of the chopped tree. This is the dream where he dreams of himself. Literally, he dreams of himself because he's the tree that had grown tall and mighty but was knocked down. Daniel interprets the dream, and the dream is your pride is about to bring you low. God is going to judge you. And we see in Daniel chapter 4, 28-33, Nebuchadnezzar's prideful insanity. He becomes like a beast. But at the end of this chapter, we find Nebuchadnezzar's worshipful reasoning. You see how that works? Pride leads to insanity. Worship of the true God leads to true reasoning. And this really is the end now of Nebuchadnezzar. In 562, he dies. We really don't have much more of anything in Scripture about Nebuchadnezzar. This is the last that we read of Nebuchadnezzar. We come to chapter 5, and now we have Belshazzar, who is in co-regency with Nabonidus. And this Belshazzar is really like a nephew, a young nephew. You don't want to put young nephews in charge, because that's what he did. And so he has this party, and they're getting drunk. And he says, hey, let's go get the temple vessels that came from the temple of Jerusalem. And let's drink and party out of them. And guess what happens? The handwriting on the wall. This is chapter 5. The handwriting on the wall. Well, immediately, Daniel is asked to interpret this. And he does. He interprets it, and he prophesies Babylon's fall. 539. This is 539, because that evening, it was fulfilled, and Babylon fell to the Persian Cyrus the king. So that's chapter 5. Now, in chapter 6, which actually happens at the end of Daniel's life, but is put in here for thematic sake, Daniel has jealous conspirators. They're jealous of him because he has a wonderful Christian attitude, if you will, and it's appreciated by the king. And these individuals become jealous, and they try to figure out a way how they can keep him at bay or kill him at best. And so they devised this idea that no one is to pray except to pray to the king. If anyone prays, then they're going to be thrown in the lion's den. And you know that's exactly what happens. Daniel does not stop from praying to the Lord. He's apprehended and thrown into the lion's den, but the Lord delivers him from the lion's den. Now, we pretty much leave the narrative parts at the end here of chapter 6. And now we move into the visions. Now, we're still talking about the Gentiles. So in chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. It's not interpreting a dream. He has a vision of the four beasts. But as we saw on the chart, the four beasts are the same empires that were in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then in the midst of that, he has a vision of the Ancient of Days and of Jesus Christ's second coming. And then Daniel gets the interpretation of the four beasts. So chapter 2 and chapter 7 go together, and they talk about the future of the Gentile nations. Now in chapter 8, we have more visions, but the program is now for Israel. And the interpretations are going to be explaining what's going to happen to God's people, to Daniel's people, the Jews. So in Daniel chapter 8, he has a vision of the ram and the goat. And he cannot understand it. And so Gabriel comes and interprets the ram and the goat. In chapter 9, we see Daniel continuing to pray, and his prayers are for Israel, naturally. So he's the prophet there. They're all in captivity. He's praying for them, and he's praying for their release. While he's praying, an angel comes and answers his prayer by giving him a prophecy. And guess what the prophecy is? It's of the 70 weeks, and it includes the 70th week of Daniel. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about the future in the tribulation and Israel and the Antichrist. And we're going to see the Antichrist for a time rule and reign, persecute Israel, but then will be defeated by the coming of the Lord. That's the end of chapter 9. In chapter 10, really, you could go from chapter 10 to chapter 12 and call it all part of Daniel's visions and a message. But it begins with the message of conflict in heaven. And this is where one of the angels wants to come, but he is hindered by demons. And Michael the archangel is the one who has to come and help him. It's very interesting because we also know that there's that conflict going on in the book of Revelation. Then this angel tells him and gives him revelation about the conflict on earth. Okay, so he tells him what's going on in heaven in spiritual warfare, and then what's going on in earth. And then when you get to the end of chapter 11, now they're going to be specific revelation regarding the end times. So beginning with Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, Daniel's going to learn about Antichrist's reign, about the king who rules over the other kings, and he does whatever pleases him, and he even sets himself up as God. And by the way, 2 Thessalonians tells us that. And by the way, the book of Revelation tells us that. So you see how this all connects together? Daniel chapter 12 is going to talk about the tribulation. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, and will arise, and there will be a time of distress as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at the time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." So we're talking about not only the tribulation, That's the distressful time that's never happened before in all of history, will never happen again. There's one tribulation coming, and Daniel writes about it. But Daniel also writes about the Old Testament saints' resurrection. We know when the church is going to be resurrected, at the rapture. But what about the Old Testament saints? Well, they are going to be resurrected after the tribulation, and we're going to see them reign with Christ as well as the church in the millennium. And he talks about that resurrection. Then Daniel 12, 4 through 12 talks about the end of the tribulation. What is the end of the tribulation? It's when Christ comes back. It's when Christ defeats the enemy. It's when Christ ushers in the millennium. And verse 13 is an allusion to the millennium. This is the last verse in Daniel. And it says, "But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." It's talking about the end of the age, the millennial kingdom, and then eternity. So this is the restoration of not just Daniel, but of Israel. And all of these future prophecies are involved in it. And so that is the flow of the book of Daniel. And because it's so detailed, I really felt like we needed to do that. Now, with just the time remaining, I want to do one more thing. And that is, I want to talk about Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar is the king who took Daniel from Jerusalem in 605. He didn't destroy it until 586. But the first time he came against and attacked Jerusalem, he took young men to come and serve on his court. And that's when Daniel came. And so Daniel served Nebuchadnezzar from 605 to 539. Well, no, I'm sorry, 562. 539 is when the Babylon kingdom is defeated, but 562 is when Nebuchadnezzar dies. So he at least serves him those years. And so we also want to talk about Nebuchadnezzar because when we were going through the book of Jeremiah, we found some things about Nebuchadnezzar. He was very gracious towards Jeremiah. And one would wonder, did he come to the place where he served Jeremiah's God? We know that he praises Daniel and praises the God of Daniel. Does he actually serve Yahweh? Well, I want to kind of look at this, but let's first look at it as we're looking at the biography here of Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to look at his reign. I want to look at his history. And of course, we looked at that in the book of Jeremiah. And then let's look at the piety. Let's answer that question. Did he ever serve the God of Jeremiah and the God of Daniel? Well, okay, first of all, the reign of the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to connect Jeremiah the prophet with Nebuchadnezzar and then Daniel. Jeremiah's life and ministry ended approximately 561, and he may have heard of Nebuchadnezzar's death unless he died before that. But anyway, if we look at this chart here, we see 561 is when Jeremiah died. 562, maybe 561 is when Nebuchadnezzar died. So Jeremiah had a lot of dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, maybe not personally, but under his reign. And that ended at the same time. Now, what about Daniel? Well, Daniel, his ministry started in 605. And this was at the same time that Nebuchadnezzar's reign began. And we know that 562 was when Nebuchadnezzar died, but Daniel did not die until 536 or 530. So
sees and is under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and he has dealings and he interprets his dreams. And then Cyrus becomes the king in 539, and he's under Cyrus the king until both of them die. All right. Now, the quick history of Nebuchadnezzar is quite interesting, and I think we know quite a bit of it from the book of Jeremiah. It began with Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar. He had some Assyrian association, but he rebelled against Assyria. And if you remember, Assyria was that great power. First it was Egypt, then it was Assyria, then it became Babylon. Well, how did it become Babylon? Well, Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, he rebelled against Assyria and he defeated Nineveh, which was the Assyrian capital. And this really brought Assyria down several ranks, that they were no longer the major power that they were in the beginning. They're starting to fade now from here on in. This was in 612. Now, Assyria aligned with Egypt, and they went against the Babylonians. And guess who the general was of the Babylonians? Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar's son. And he defeated promptly Egypt and Assyria, even though they had alliances. And this really was what took Assyria away from a major power. And by the way, this was the one that King Josiah was killed in, 609 BC. In 605, he became the king because his father died. And there was one more battle, the Battle of Carchemish, once again towards Egypt and Assyria, and he defeated them, and that was it. Babylon was now the major power, not Egypt and not Assyria, and Assyria really just faded away. That was in 605. Well, in 605, Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem because they weren't paying tribute. And he took Daniel at that time and other young men. Later on, he came back in 597. He did it again, took more vessels of the temple and other things. And in the meantime, 589, Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, is trying to get Egypt to be their ally. And Egypt comes up to ally with Jerusalem. What happens? Nebuchadnezzar defeats Egypt. This is in 589. And in the meantime, Jerusalem, Judah is going, hey, Nebuchadnezzar left. We're okay. Only to have Nebuchadnezzar come back and finally destroy them in 586. The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. And from that point on, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar go around from nation to nation, defeating them from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf, conquering them, and this huge empire is there, one of the greatest empires that we have seen in history. Now, I want to say that Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, wasn't just a great military genius, but his building projects were just as impressive as his military accomplishments. And they would include the great walls of Babylon, the walls around him, several walls put there. The beautiful blue Ishtar Gate that we've already looked at, that's in the replicas in the museum in Germany, and just gorgeous with their blue. And then also, he's responsible for the Hanging Gardens, which became one of the seven wonders of the world. And he was responsible for this. All in all, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king of his age. He died in Babylon between the second and sixth months of the 43rd year of his reign. And that was in 562. So he died in 562. Now let's answer the question, what about his piety? Well, it's very interesting. It goes back and forth. First of all, we see in 605, Nebuchadnezzar, he attacks Jerusalem and destroys the temple, and he takes, I'm getting ahead of myself. He attacks Jerusalem, he takes Daniel and young men, and he begins to take these temple vessels. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 1. This is what we're told. This is Daniel 1. This is the first time that Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem. He's going to do it three times. There were deportations each time before the final destruction in 586. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So he starts off pretty bad. Well, Daniel goes on to say in verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. And what we know from there is Daniel is one of them. He's going to be introduced in the following verses. All right, so now we kind of have the setting. Now, what happens? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and it really upsets him, and he cannot sleep. No one else can interpret this dream, so he is going to kill all of his wise men, all of the sages, and all of these young men that came from Jerusalem. Daniel prays to God, and God gives him the dream and the interpretation. And what happens? Nebuchadnezzar exalts Daniel. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 46 and 49. He's going to talk about Daniel's God. He's going to praise Daniel's God. So after all of this was revealed to Daniel, and then Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, verse 46 of chapter 2, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Wow, is this a conversion? I don't know, maybe not. Well, what happens next? Chapter 3 happens. What happens in chapter 3? Nebuchadnezzar erects an image to himself to be worshipped. That doesn't sound like he's serving the God of Daniel. He erects this image, and the image must be worshipped. And if someone doesn't worship his image, they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And what happens? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they do not. They will not. And so they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar's upset, obviously. What happens? God delivers them. At the end of chapter 3, we see that God delivers them, that they are not harmed. Even their clothes don't smell of smoke. And what happens? Nebuchadnezzar blesses God. Now he really understands. Daniel chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as to not serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Well, surely by this time, he is now converted. Except for we come to chapter 4, where we find in chapter 4 that he is going to be proud and prideful, and he's going to be made like a lowly beast. But there is an event that happens before this. What is the event? Well, the event is when he goes and destroys Jerusalem, and he destroys the temple, and he takes what's left of the temple vessels. And at this point, one would say, well, why is he doing this if he's serving the God of Jeremiah and the God of Daniel? Well, that's a very interesting question. We see in Jeremiah 52, verses 17 through 23, it's not all that long ago that we studied this, it talks about the vessels and the articles and the pillars. It says, now the bronze pillars which belonged to the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, and all the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service. So it goes through more of all that they took, and they took everything completely. Now, what do we do with Jeremiah? Well, that's interesting, because we find out in the book of Jeremiah that the king says to his captain, oh, but there's a prophet over there by the name of Jeremiah. Don't hurt him. Don't let anybody hurt him. And whatever he wants to do, you let him do. Now, we'll go to chapter 39 of Jeremiah for this. Well, you say, well, how could that be Jeremiah 39 when we just talked about the destruction of Jerusalem in 52? The destruction of Jerusalem is talked about in both chapters. Chapter 52 is, I told you so by God. Okay, it says, Jeremiah 39, 11 through 12. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, take him and look after him, and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. And I remember when we went through that, we're thinking, man, this guy has come around full circle. Except that the next time we see him, he's full of pride. And that's what happens with his dream. He sees this large tree that's chopped down. And we find out that it's because Nebuchadnezzar, he thinks he is king of heaven and everything. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is not this Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat, like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So I guess he didn't learn a lesson, except that after that time period, we find out that he is restored. He begins to praise the Lord and give glory to God's sovereignty, and that brings his reason back to him. I'm going to read Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. It says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say, what have you done? So now he gets it. Now, toward the end of his life, this is probably around 570 BC, now he gets it. Except that Nebuchadnezzar dies and is succeeded by Amel-Marduk in 562. We never read in Scripture that Nebuchadnezzar abandoned his gods. In fact, Belshazzar gets the temple vessels out of the house of gods, which Nebuchadnezzar placed there. And so I'm going to look at Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And this is the young nephew of the king who's in charge, and he's partying. And it says, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. And he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father, and their father can mean grandfather or lineage, his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So what has happened? Nebuchadnezzar never took those vessels out of that place. What was that place? That was the house of pagan gods. Remember, Daniel told us that in verse 2? It says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And Belshazzar went to the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God and got these vessels out. So, in conclusion, we see Nebuchadnezzar vacillating, never truly repenting, never truly coming to the Lord. Yet, praise comes out of his mouth. I think that's kind of the biography of Nebuchadnezzar. But just by way of application, even in our own day and age, we will see individuals who will talk like they know the Lord or use religious terminology, but they don't know the Lord. And there'll be times when they move toward the Lord, and then there'll be times when they move away from the Lord. And also, Nebuchadnezzar was one who was saying to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, listen, let's praise their gods, and no one can talk about their gods. Why didn't he say, Yahweh is the only God. No one shall worship any other God. He just said, it's okay for them to worship their gods. It's okay for us to worship our gods. And in our day and age, that's what we have. We have people who are involved in the New Age movement, in the occult, in today's spirituality, in even liberal denominational religion. And they all say, look, we're all Christians. We're all going to heaven. They believe in universalism, salvation that says that God will eventually save everyone. The only problem is that just like Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely wrong, they are wrong, because God is a God who he alone saves. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me.